The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, but surely as haste leads to poverty. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapour and a deadly snare. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, and they refuse to do what is right. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. Better to live in a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. The wicked man craves evil. His neighbour gets no mercy from him. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. A gift given in secret soothes anger, but a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. A man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. He who pours righteousness and love finds love, life, prosperity, and honour. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. The proud and arrogant man, Mocker, is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? A false witness will perish, and whoever listens to him will be destroyed forever. A wicked man puts up a bold front, but an upright man gives thought to his ways. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honour and life. In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not turn from it. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed.
I've just spotted Daniel Brow. Mate, you're supposed to be in India. But you're very welcome. It's nice to see you here. Good evening. I don't know why you're here. You're supposed to be in India. But it's good that you're here. We'll leave that for now. If you can take your mind off the arrival of Dan back from India, I'll try and take my mind off that too. Good evening and welcome to church. I'm glad you're here. My name is Dominic, and we're going to be looking tonight at the whole subject of money. And we're at week two in a four-week series on this. We've called it Your Money and Your Life. And last week, week one, we finished in the challenge from Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, 24. And we're going to work you hard tonight, Melissa. Matthew chapter 6, 24. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And we left here last Sunday night with those words of Jesus ringing in our ears. And I made the comment that although in principle, I think many of us would say we love God, there's been a sense that the water's been getting warmer. And it's been getting warmer and we haven't really been noticing. And we've been getting closer and closer to loving money. And it's been gradual and it's been subtle and we're getting more and more comfortable with it. Now, a number of you raised comments and questions on the cards in response to that, in response to a number of things that I said last week. And again, this week we're going to be having comment and question time. But if you want to jot down a question, something that you want us to cover over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to weave the answers to some of those questions from last week into what I'm going to be saying tonight, and I'll continue to do that over the next couple of weeks. But a couple of the questions, have you got any practical budget godly tips? How to budget in a godly way? Somebody else has asked, what about Centrelink payments? Somebody else, what about insurance? Should you take that? What about superannuation? Should I use my earnings for the essentials, for rent, food, bills, and clothing, some weekly entertainment, and then give all the leftover money away? Is it okay for a Christian to save money for a holiday or a house or a car? And then there's one, how do I decide where to live when price is so connected to, when place and price is so connected, especially when Annandale is pretty expensive? And it's a fair point. Some of them we're going to answer tonight, some coming next week, but we're just going to weave those questions through. But the best question, I thought, came from somebody who said, what do I have to do to get out of the bath? How do I get out of the warm bath, the gradual shift away from loving God to loving money in the way I'm practically applying my life? It's a great question because it acknowledges that I want to be out of the bath. I don't want to be living for money. And the question is saying, how can I live for God? Now, as we begin tonight, there's two possible starting premises. Love of God, starting premise, or love of money, starting premise. That's where we left it in the logic last week. Love of money, starting premise? Well, what would it look like? I just want to live the life I want to live. And I want to kind of fit the God stuff around the edge. I mean, I know what Dominic's going to say. In the end, he's just going to tell me to tithe. And then that's the bottom line. And so I'll just tune out until we get to that. And then when we get to that, I'll just try and... Well, I won't take that too seriously either. And I won't actually tell him that I think he's wrong to his face. But I'll just never make a decision to actually get around to do it. And I'll just feel a little bit guilty whenever the subject gets raised. And then I'll put it off and push it aside. And I'll just keep meaning to get around to it. And that'd be kind of how that'd work out. The other way you could go is love of God. How would that look? How would it look if I was to really seriously begin my premise with where we finished last week on the love of God? I think it's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, Proverbs is saying if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to live wisely, then you've got to begin by saying, I fear God. I honour God. And the God that is being spoken of here is not just generic God, but it's the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Covenant, the God of Israel. And this God is not just interested in the kind of 10% around the edge kind of thing, the edgy bit. He's interested in every bit of, he's interested in 100%. He's interested in all of my life. Every bit of my life, but particularly since we're thinking in this series about money, he's actually interested in every dollar I earn. So tonight, we're actually going to be applying what the Bible says on money to every bit of my income. I'm going to put on the table the document that says I own the house. I'm going to put on the table the car rego form. I'm going to put on the table the wallet. I've got to think. Am I prepared? Are you prepared to put those things on the table tonight? Because that's our starting position. I love God. He's first priority. What does God say about everything that he's given me to administer? Now, when we put that on the table, I've got to ask, do you trust him? Well, let us pray that God would help us to trust him. Would you pray with me on that? Our Father, we do pray tonight that by your Spirit we might hear you, that by your Spirit we might trust you, and Lord, we ask that we might obey you. Father, we pray that you might use your word this evening to cut us to the heart. We pray that you would so pour out your Spirit into the heart of every person here. We pray that the spotlight, the searchlight of the Holy Spirit would shine into the caves and caverns, the dark areas of our life, that we might see clearly where we've been selfish and greedy and living for money. And Father, as that happens, we pray that we might hear you, trust you, and that you would genuinely change us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to put into practice what we hear tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I've done in preparation for tonight is read the whole book of Proverbs. And I'm going to give you, well, I've concluded from money in the whole book of Proverbs. And as I was reading it, I went through with a highlight pen. I printed it out on my printer and went through with a highlight pen. And every time I got to a reference on money or relating to money, I highlighted it and then I put it together into a bit of a thesis. And I'm going to present that to you now. But I'm hoping that this week you might read the book of Proverbs. Maybe even in Bible study, you might read the book of Proverbs this week. And you might break the group into 10. Somebody read the first three chapters. Somebody read the second three chapters. Then report and see whether or not my thesis stands up. I want to encourage you to do that. I emailed around during the weekend a document that a guy called Andrew Hingston's written on practical application on some of this. I don't agree with everything that Andrew Hingston said, but I think it's worth having a discussion on too. Okay, that's the first point. Second point, how do we think about the Bible on this subject? How do we think about the whole subject of Proverbs, wisdom? Some of the women are right full bottle on this, but for some of the blokes who weren't on the women's weekend away. Actually, none of the blokes were on the women's weekend away. And so for the benefit of us men, there's really a paradigm in thinking about what wisdom is saying, what the writer of wisdom is saying. On the one hand, you have some things which are right. On the other hand, you have some things which are wrong. And in the middle, well, there's from wisdom down to foolishness. So you've got right decisions on one hand, white, if you like, and wrong decisions, black, at the other end. What's a white? Well, it's always white to be generous. It's always right to be generous, and it's always wrong to be greedy. And there's some kind of wisdom issues in the middle. Kathy and I, we've been having a discussion about values. And Kath's observation is that different people, as they approach the subject of money, have got different values. And she's made the point that some have the overarching value of security. That the big thing they're about is getting things secure, about paying off the mortgage, about getting the superannuation locked in. Others have... Does that sound like you? Others have a value of aesthetics. It's got to look nice. It's got to feel good. I want it to be nice for me. Others have a value of freedom. I want to have the flexibility to be able to travel, to be able to do different things. Well, I don't care about the mortgage. I'm not interested in having a mortgage. You know, you can see different people around us have got the value on security, the value on flexibility, or the value on aesthetics, which is right, which is Christian. I don't think it comes, it's not in that kind of category. It's different time of life, different people, different personalities. That's a wisdom thing. But there are some things we can say about money where it's black and it's white, where it's right and it's wrong. So, point C, money's created good. Good thing to have money. Proverbs 10:15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Poverty is the ruin of the poor. Or Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friends deserts him. It's good to have money. Or Proverbs 22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. Or another one, Proverbs 14:24, the wealth of the wise is their crown. It's great to be wealthy. It's wonderful to be wealthy. And we saw that powerfully last week in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul wrote to Timothy, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And money's good. If you've got it, don't reject it. I made the offhand comment last week. It's better to be rich than poor. And there's some of the verses that give weight to that. Now, someone, one of you, I thought in an excellent question. And remember I said last week I want you to watch me carefully? Because when you talk teaching passage by passage through the scriptures, it's really quite easy to see whether or not the preacher is trying to pull one over your eyes. But when we're doing what we're doing today, picking verse from here, picking verse from there, it's harder to see whether or not he's kind of manipulated. And somebody's actually challenged me during the week on, is it better to be rich than poor? And the comment came in, what about Proverbs 30, verse 8? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? If I've got too much money, I'm going to become arrogant and forget God. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. If I've got too little money, I'm going to steal. And they raised the point in their comment, one's not better, richer or poorer, as you suggested, Dominic. Now, that's a great comment to get from somebody, because it shows somebody is interacting thoughtfully with the talk last week. Now, I've had to go and think about it and think, well, is that fair? Is that reasonable? Is the commenter right? Was I right? It's made me go and work harder. And as far as I can tell, there are only negative things said about being poor, where there are some positive things, number of positive things, I just listed a couple of them, being said about being rich. I don't think the problem is with riches per se. I think the problem is with your heart. I think the problem is with greed. The problem is when you get money, it's the temptation to be arrogant. It's the problem of sin. But where I found the comment stimulating is because it's helped me see that I think the prosperity churches have a very low doctrine of sin. And so they're saying, go for the money, but they're not warning about the problems that the money could cause. And that's been a helpful thing for me to reflect on. And point E, another little caveat here. Having spoken positively about having money, about being a blessing from God, we need to say it's not the be-all and end-all. There are other more important things than money. Wisdom is more important than money. Proverbs chapter 3, 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. She is more profitable than silver, yields better returns than gold. You've got a choice between wisdom or gold. Better to go for wisdom than gold. Remember Solomon, he came to that position. God said, you can have everything, anything you want. He said, I want wisdom. Well, God said, well, you want wisdom, you have everything else as well. Have the money as well. Other things that are better than money. A good name is better than money. More important than money is having a good name, a good reputation. And you know this, don't you? There's rich people in the world, and you think, I wouldn't want to be like that person. I mean, yeah, they've got money, but I wouldn't want to be them. A good name is more desirable than great riches. Proverbs 22:1, to be esteemed is better than gold. And I found another one. A wife, a good wife, is better than money. See, gentlemen, you got this? Just want to lock on that the men are listening at this point. Proverbs 19:14, you want to write this down, gentlemen? You want to reflect on this? A prudent wife. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, the girls are thinking, what does prudent mean? And am I part of that category? Is that what you're thinking? I went and looked it up for you so you didn't have to worry about it, so you could just sort of settle the issue and you can feel like, ah, that's me, or I've got work to do. Prudent, wise in handling practical matters, exercising good judgment or common sense, careful regard to one's own interests, provident, careful about one's conduct, circumspect. There you go, gentlemen. What are you looking for in a wife? Here's the word of God telling you what to look for. A prudent wife. Don't go for the looks. Looks is shallow. Go for prudence. Or Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character. Who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Noble character. That's what you should look for. Now, practical questions on budgeting God's way. Do you like this? In the outline here, we're working through this outline. It's a three-point talk. Point one, starting position. Point two, practical questions on budgeting God's way. Point three, what do I have to do to jump out of the bath? I thought that was quite clever. Somebody said you should speak for less, so I thought I'll write a three-point talk with 21 sub-points. How do you budget God's way? Two sides to the ledger. There's income and there's expenses. Do you like that, Ben? Sort of the accountant Ben over there. Income. What can you say about work? How can you do money God's way? Well, first things, you should work. Proverbs 12:11. He who works with his hand will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Or Proverbs 28:19, he who works with his hands have abundant food, the one who chases fantasies have his fill of poverty. If you chase the fantasy, if you don't work, well, you'll be poor. Or there's another one from 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul wrote to Thessalonians. He says, you yourselves know how we ought to follow, how you ought to follow our example. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Christian people are to be workers. Christian persons should not have the term dole bludger applied to them. The question comes back, well, what if I am unemployed? Somebody wrote, what about Centrelink? Well, the word of God is, do not be idle. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Go get a job. You say, what if I can't find a job? Well, that is where Centrelink comes in. I take it why the government has unemployment benefits is to pay people while they look for work. And so I take it if you're on the unemployment benefit, you're actually paid by the government to be looking for work. Now, temptation for me as a pastor is to think, oh, look, somebody's out of work at the moment. They've got a lot of spare time on their hands. I'll get them to fix the lights. I could do that. And there's all sorts of tasks around our ministry that need doing. But I've got to think, No, don't ask them to do that during their office hours, because during office hours, they're to be looking for work. And so if the government's paying them to look for work and it's paying them 40 hours a week for them to look for work, I've got to not encourage them to do anything else except look for work during that 40 hours a week time. But back to that verse, Proverbs 12, verse 11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. We're not in the media for the money. Most of us were in the media for the dream. A Christian man I know wanted to be a professional photographer. He told me God has called me to be a sports photographer. And since university, he spent 6-7 years chasing his dream. And basically, he's been chasing a fantasy. In 6 years, he's had one front cover of a magazine. It's $1,000. 6 years, $1,000 pay. Well, he's not unemployed. The government wouldn't put up with him for that long. He's been sponging off his parents. He's sponging off his non-Christian parents for 6 years. What do his non-Christian friends? He says to them, "I can't do anything else. God has called him. God has called me to be a photographer." No, he hasn't. God has said to him, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." So chase the dream for a while. Chase the dream for a couple of months. But there comes a point where you need to get a job doing something you don't want to. For if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So go get a job. Well, fruit picking. He who works his land will have abundant food, Proverbs 12:11. But he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Secondly, work diligently. Here's the statement in Proverbs 6. It's go to the ant, you sluggard. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. What am I going to learn from the ant? Well, learn the way the ant operates. Learn the wisdom of the ant. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways, be wise. It has no commander. It has no overseer, no ruler. It stores its provisions in summer. It gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you. He's saying, you spend your time lying around bludging. Learn from the ant and go and do it. Same sort of point, Proverbs 10:4. Lazy hands make a man poor. Diligent hands bring wealth. Well, this is interesting. Proverbs 27:23. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. You're looking after flocks. We've got a lot of flock herders here. Keep an eye on your work. Care about it. For riches do not endure forever. The crown is not secure for all generations. Don't take your wealth for granted. You could have a virus spreading in your cattle herd while you're not watching. That's true. Nice little agricultural illustration from the boy from Bathurst. You've got to be careful about these things. Similarly, uni students here. If you're at uni and you're getting Austudy, you are working for the government. If you're at uni and you're funded by your parents, and you're working for your parents. I mean, you say, hang on, but I'm living at home. That's right, they are paying you in a barter arrangement. And they expect you to be diligent, to be faithful. So be faithful. You say, oh, but hang on, I go through uni with this motto, work when I have to, play when I can. That is not the Christian way to go through uni. You are paid by the government. You are paid by your parents to be faithful. And it's a revolutionary idea. But if you did all your assignments between 9 and 5, you would get them in and on time. I know, it's a revolutionary idea. Some of you are thinking, I'm so glad I didn't hear this sermon when I was at uni. When you work, you need to work honestly. And people buy things. We need to sell them what they're buying. Proverbs 11:1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. You're a shopkeeper, you've got to tell people the truth. One of my mates, he's Christian, he's just started a small veterinary business. And he said to me, so many people come into his shop and they say, I want to pay you in cash. I know it's tough being a small businessman. It's hard when I pay in cash. And don't give us a receipt, mate. We know it's hard work and you need every bit. Don't worry about the receipt. And what he says is they're tempting me to not declare the income earned. I cannot, on the other side of the coin, every time we've had a tradesman come to our house, every single time they've offered us a discount for cash, which essentially means we will do it for less for you if we don't have to pay the GST. And so we have a cleaner. We got a cleaner. And I said, how much is it? After he cleaned the place. And he gave me the price. And I started to write a check. And he said, oh, it's extra for check. It's dishonest to rip the scales, to change the scales so the customer gets ripped off. And it's dishonest to change it so the government gets ripped off. See, Proverbs 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Or 13:11, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Gathers money little by little makes it grow. It's okay to gather money little by little and see it grow. I watched the movie Wall Street last week and showed you a little clip of it and I watched it. And the contrast there is between the corporate raider and the faithful small-time investor who's invested in the company and little by little it grows. And it's okay to have investments. Little by little it grows and it's a godly thing to do. And Craig has just invested in a pizza shop in Tamworth. And that's not wrong. He's not a corporate raider raiding the pizza shop in Tamworth. He's not in it for the quick buck. He's going to be a pizza shop owner in Tamworth for years. And little by little it'll grow. And we had a little infomercial last week for briefings at half price, and we've got a little infomercial for pizzas in Tamworth tonight, and maybe I'll get a free one for that. Fourth point, not excessively. Now, some of us really need to hear the word of God at this point. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone. They'll surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Money comes, money goes. Don't live for it. Don't wear yourself out for it. And some of us work long hours and there's lots of money and we're wearing ourselves out. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. There's a lot said about income in Proverbs. What about the other side of the ledger? That's earning money God's way. What about spending money God's way? With the governing principle, remember, we're not just interested in what does God say about the edge bits. What's God say about the whole bit? About all of it? And I think this is going to be, for most of us, a harder part of this talk to listen to than the first part. What are our obligations that we have in terms of expenses? And the first one is we have an obligation to pay what we owe. This is not optional. This is not generosity. This is right. This is Christian. You call Jesus Lord, you've got to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. If you're a guest here, somebody, you're not Christian yourself tonight, that's absolutely fine. We're very glad you're here. And tonight's not a talk on how to come into relationship with God. Tonight is a talk on what it would mean to live with Jesus as Lord on a particular area of life. Here's a particular area, 1 Timothy 5. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, then these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God, continues night and day to pray, to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so no one may be open to blame. Key line verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you're a child or a grandchild and you have a relative in poverty, then you need to provide for them. I mean, that strikes against our individualistic Western thinking. But this is biblical thinking. See, God is sovereign over every part of our wallet. What about ministry? Well, 3 John. We need to pray. We need to pay. It's an ought to pay for the Christian ministry we receive. 3 John 7. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. When the gospel preacher goes out, they're not funded by the non-Christians. How are they funded? Verse 8, we ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so we may work together for the truth. We ought to fund them. He's not speaking of generosity here, he's speaking of an ought. 4 or 5 illustrations from Paul to make the same point in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, see it there? Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of its milk? It's a military metaphor, an agricultural metaphor. He's saying the soldier gets paid, the farmer gets paid, and so the pastor should get paid. Do I say this, verse 8 and 8, from merely a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? Yeah, the Old Testament law says it too. It's not a novelty. It's been God's way all the way along that the ministers of his people got paid. And for it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. What does that mean? Well, you've got to think of it in terms of like this. Oxes treaded grain. Now, what that means is you've got to think of grinding. And so they had a big base grindstone, and then they had another grindstone on top. And they'd pour the grain in the middle, and then the grain would kind of, and out would come flour out the side. But the grinding only happened when they moved the top grindstone around. So an ox would be attached to a pole and would push. I like this illustration, so it makes me out to be an ox. But it would push the grindstone around. Now, here's the way you can handle it as a farmer. You could put a muzzle on the ox. See why I don't like the illustration? You put a muzzle on the ox so that the muzzle couldn't eat the flour that falls on the ground. But if you put a muzzle on the ox so the ox can't eat the flour, the ox runs out of energy. And so you actually get more out of the ox if you let the ox eat the flour that falls on the ground. Because it's getting a lot of exercise, so you need to give it a fair bit of food. And so you get more out of it if you feed it. Now, he's saying that, verse 9, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. When the ploughman ploughs, when the thresher threshes, they ought to do with the hope of sharing in the harvest. And then he says, so it is with you, the minister. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Ministers ought to be paid, he's saying. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. Paul says, I had the right to it, but I didn't use it. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Back in the Old Testament, priests got their food from the temple. Those who serve at the altar share in what is happening and offered at the altar. In the same way, verse 14, key line, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Again, this is not part of the optional extras around the side. This is part of the must. It's right and proper that those who do the ministry of the gospel amongst us do it full time, be paid. Pastoral word. Ben's done some work with our new little finance committee on analysing where we're up to as a church financially. And correct me if I get this wrong, Ben, but as I understand it, you've said that in our evening church we have 42 members who've become pledge partners, who've 52 across the day, including the morning, but 42 from the evening church who are pledge partners who've made an electronic pledge to support the ministry here. And that means if we've got 80 or 90 at church with us, we've got 42 on electronic pledging and 40 on the cash giving. And the average giving for our electronic givers is $39 a week, and the average giving for our cash givers is $7.93 a week. And some people say, but I don't want to get locked in. I want to stay independent. I want to keep it free. And I know that I'm going to remember. And then I don't. And if you're hearing the word of God, that there needs to be a change, that you haven't been supporting the ministry here, then fix it. Third ought, it's the paying of tax. Romans chapter 13. We'll do questions and comments in a minute. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. Paul says, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Do you avoid taxes? Here's a question for you. I mean, you don't need to answer out loud. You don't need to. But do you? I mean, do you overestimate the things you're entitled to? I used to go to this accountant and I'd sit down with the accountant. He'd basically say, sin, 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 sin. Here's a way to sin. Here's a way to sin. Here's a way to sin. Sin, 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 sin. I'm sorry, Ben, it wasn't you, but that's what he said to me. He said, you're a journalist. You'd buy five newspapers every day, wouldn't you? What about magazines? You'd probably buy four or five, six magazines a week, various magazines. They're all tax deductible, you know. I never buy a newspaper ever. I read them at work. Or don't declare that job. You get paid cash in hand. I don't believe Christians should be part of a Christian ghetto. I'm against the whole kind of Christian businessman's directory kind of thing, because it kind of separates us from the world. But I have changed to a Christian accountant. I call him the Holy Spirit. I mean, sorry, his name's John, really, but I call him the Holy Spirit, because when I'm not sure what to do, I just ask the Holy Spirit, and he just encourages me to be godly. I told his wife I was calling her husband the Holy Spirit. She was appalled. And second thing here, we've done the oughts now. We ought to provide for our family. We ought to pay for the ministry we receive. We ought to pay the government fairly. But here's some, you'll probably be surprised at this. We're to prudently provide for the future. Proverbs 21. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Verse 20. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. A couple of points. It's not wrong to have things in the store. It's not wrong to have them saved. in that in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. I don't think it's relevant particularly whether or not you've got the choice food and oil stored or whether you've got the money stored in the bank in order to buy the choice food and oil. It's not wrong to have savings. The wise one will put some choice food and oil or money to buy choice food and oil in the bank. The wise one will plan ahead. The foolish one spends everything now. That's the point that's being made here. But I don't want to sound like Dad here. But right now, most of you guys are single and most of you guys are child-free. Stunning statement that will horrify you. Right now, you have more disposable income than you will ever have in the rest of your lives. I'm almost 40. And I'm earning a little bit more than I was earning when I was 25. But I've got five mouths and I had one then. Right now you have more disposable income than you will ever have again. And I think Proverbs is saying, don't spend it all on pleasure. Spend some on security. Spend some on storing up for the future. I bought half a house in 1989. Mum and Dad bought the other half and a little three-bedroom weatherboard house in Young Street. My grandparents helped me with the deposit. I was 24. And I remember thinking at the time it was a decision for security. It was a decision for the future. It was making a decision to provide and love the woman that I had not yet met. When should you buy? Well, I think you get a clue in Proverbs 24:27. 24:27. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. See, your outdoor work and your fields, that's the work out on the farm. That's the work that actually brings in an income. And you can live in a tent while you're out on the farm working to get the first crops going, but you've got to get the crops going to produce an income before you can. If you just say, look, oh, here I am, I'm going to spend the next 2 years building the house while I'm not earning an income, well, that's stupid. So the writer of the Proverbs says, produce the income. Now, that actually tells you, you don't buy the house while you're still at uni because you've not got the outdoor work finished. The fields aren't ready. Don't buy the house while you're still an MTS. Don't buy the house while you're at theological college. Finish the outdoor work. Then build your house. What about investments? Proverbs 13:22. Good man leaves an... I was surprised to see this verse. Good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. It's not wrong to have investments. It's good to provide for your children. It's good to provide for your grandchildren. Don't feel guilty about having money in the bank. Don't feel guilty about having investments. In fact, it's good to plan, if you can, to leave something for your children. And it's basically very hard to make a start in the real estate market if your parents don't help you, if your grandparents don't help you. And it's not going to get easier. Then this is an interesting one. It's better to be an investor than a borrower. See 22:7? The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. When you owe someone money, you're controlled by them. I bounced my bank card this week. I mean, I've got a credit limit of $500 on my bank card, so I keep bouncing it. But I could increase my credit limit, but I'll just bounce the credit limit if it's higher. And so I figure I'll just keep it at $500. But every month they ring me. They control me, the St George Bank. They hassle me. I think, get out of here. It's only $500. Leave me alone. But the rich rule over the poor. The borrower is a servant to the lender. Third one is generosity. Before, I was speaking about ministry. Paying for ministry, I was speaking about obligation. But there's a generosity element as well. And think about generosity here. Proverbs 11:24, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, comes to poverty. It's funny, we get by giving. I don't mean necessarily we get more money, but we get the benefit of being generous. Who are we to be generous to? Well, first one is God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honour the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your crops. First fruits. It's the first part of the harvest we give to God. The first part of our money we give to God. How does that apply to us when we don't actually deal with it in harvests? Well, I'll tell you how it applies to me. I get paid monthly. And so we've worked it out two ways, Kathy and I. First way we did it, we get paid into our cheque account by direct debit, direct deposit into the cheque account. And we then set up a giving account, separate account to our cheque account. We get paid on the first of the month. And so we direct debit into the giving account on the second or third of the month. And we've worked out how much money each month we want to do the transfer into the other account. And then once the money's in that account, it doesn't get spent on the groceries. It's God's. I mean, it's all God's, but that bit's particularly God's. And then we've got a number of little direct debits coming out of that account, going off to the different things we support. And we've found that a really helpful way of, if you like, systemising our... Because all we've got to do is make sure that maximum, the big amount that gets put into the giving account is right, and then we know that we've got our heart right. And then I don't need to feel guilty any time there's an announcement that comes up on this subject. And our plan at the beginning was that we would give our number of direct debits out of our giving account and we'd not give all of it, and so that it would just gradually accumulate, so that then we could make spontaneous, generous decisions out of the little kind of bit on the top. But then we actually kept adding more givers to our giving account. It's overflowed now, so the whole system's broken down. But it worked really well for about 6 years, and so I recommend it to you as a starting position. Next one I want to underline is poor. Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbour sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. God blesses the one who is kind to the needy. Or Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. He'll reward him for what he's done. We should be generous to poor people. And I take it if we want to be generous in terms of our giving systematically to ministry, we want to be generous in terms of our giving to the poor. So I want to encourage us to do that. I want to encourage us to be systematic about it. I think Dee has done a great thing in organising the Compassion Kids. And how many people have we got from here being sponsored, kids we got being sponsored, Dee? About 11? Yeah, that is terrific. That it's part of a small village, isn't it? And they're all kind of playing with each other, and we think of them and they think of us, and it's a good thing. Yeah, we at home, we picked the idea of having... We've got an 8-year-old girl, a 6-year-old boy and a 4-year-old boy. And so we thought we'd get an 8-year-old... We've got an 8-year-old girl in Argentina and a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old in the Philippines. As part of our... We want to teach our kids to be praying for the... We want to teach Hannah to be praying for Adalberta in Argentina. And Solomon and Abraham to be caring for the kids who are their age in the two countries, in the Philippines. Now, I guess there's some oughts. There's some thinking about the future. There's some generosity. And then lastly, how do we spend our money? Well, it really comes down to those values, doesn't it? It comes down to the, where do I sit on security? Where do I sit on aesthetics? Where do I sit on freedom? People joke about Christians in the media where everything is form, not function. And we're all aesthetics people. Well, no, we're not all aesthetics people. I mean, some of us, like, we're very concerned about how we look, and some of you are obviously not. I've talked to my wife about this, and... I've worked out Kathy and I, we're different. I'm more of a security person and she's more of a have it now person. Have the freedom now. And I want to preserve a degree of freedom on this for Christians. I don't want to go beyond the Bible and say you must. I mean, one of my problems with the paper, I didn't mean to tell you what my problem is. I've given you this document by Andrew Hingston to have a look at and to discuss in groups over the next couple of weeks, applying some of these things. I got a slight reservation about it because I think he wants everyone's personality to be an accountant. Whereas I think, no, so we've got different personalities and we've got to be allowed to have the freedom to have those personalities. And I find that different people will make different decisions. One of my friends was very critical of me for buying a hands-free phone. And I'd just graduated from college, just started the Christians in the Media work. I mean, hands-free phones were more expensive then than they are now. I just bought a hands-free phone for my office at home so that I could wander around the house while I was talking to people. And I thought it was a good decision, but he thought I was wasting money. Then I went around to his place and he's just put in an automatic sprinkler system in his backyard. And I think different people are going to spend their money on different things. And I mustn't look down my nose at the sprinkler system, and he mustn't look down his nose at the Sanskrit phone. We're different. We've got to allow each other to have freedom on these matters. I have a difficulty that we all have these values, and they're not gospel values. I mean, there's freedom on it. I don't try to influence you to vote right or vote left. I try to restrict my comments to be within the nature of what the scriptures are saying. And I'm not trying to influence you particularly on whether or not to be aesthetic people, although some of you need it, or to be freedom people or security people. There's freedom there. But I have noticed that in churches, I don't think it's particularly a problem here, but members of churches, something they think security's right. That's how we do it in our family. That's how the church should run their budget. Or they think aesthetics is right. That's how we do it in our family. That's how the church should run their budget. And they impose their own kind of mindset from their own life onto the ministry. And I just want to say, well, we've got to be careful on doing that. Well, I got a conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment first? Nick. I can only take one at a time, so you give me one and then I'll answer that and then you come back. Yep. It's short memory. Is Proverbs saying ultimately everyone should be working towards buying a house? No, I don't think Proverbs is saying everyone should be ultimately working towards buying a house, but it's saying you shouldn't buy a house until you've got your fields right. And so you shouldn't buy a house until you are ready economically, until your income is sorted so that you can afford it. But you can say that buying a house is not wrong from Proverbs, because it canvasses house buying and sees that it talks about the way you should buy a house rather than do not buy a house. Yeah. Next one. Oh, is there a danger if you're giving by direct debit to think, well, the low-rent scumbag cash givers, they're not pulling their weight and, mate, we're doing pretty well. Well, you are doing well if you're earning less than $390 a week. If our average direct debit giving is $39 a week, but I would think most of us here would earn more than $390 a week. Now, some are being very generous, but I think there's probably room for improvement, even amongst debit givers. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah, the question is, are we right with our hearts? Well, I'll tell you, I have thought about it this week, and I've gone back and looked at how much I earn this week, and I've gone and made sure that I'm up to... I mean, what had happened with me, I checked my giving at the beginning of last year, and I had got a pay rise at the beginning of this year, and I hadn't really thought about it, and I'd added a couple of missionaries over the last year. But as I've looked at it this year, I thought, no, I could be doing more. This week, I thought I could be doing more. And so I'm on notice. I've got to examine myself. And I'm preaching to myself as well as preaching to you. Yeah. Frank. Oh, no. I wasn't suggesting it would be wrong to decide to be a renting person at all. No, because that would be to impose that framework of security, aesthetics, that would be to elevate those security, aesthetics, freedom, that would be to elevate those to biblical categories. I think you're free to do what you choose.
Mm.
Am I suggesting we're not generous unless we're giving 10% or more? Can I hold that question for 2 weeks' time? Have a flutter now. I've been pushed to a new level of thinking on this over the last few weeks as I've been... So I'll give you my half-formed thesis. But you mustn't complain. Well, if you, fortnight's time, you think you're hearing it again, you've got to complain to Frag, not me. The Old Testament law was 10%. You say, we're free from the law. We have freedom from the law now in Christ. But the only time that Jesus speaks of tithing, he speaks of... Where is it? Somebody help me on this. He only makes one mention of tithing in the Bible, and he speaks of tithing. Yeah, where is it? Where is it? I'm looking for the verse. It's in the New Testament. Luke 11:42. He's very good, Andrew. Luke 11:42. Where is it? Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without neglect, leaving the former undone." Now, Jesus says you should be doing tithing, but it's hopeless doing tithing without having your heart right. He says you've got the small stuff, but you haven't got the big thing right. You haven't got your heart right. But he's not saying tithing's gone. He's saying tithing's a starting point. He's saying it's the starting point for generosity. Now, the old covenant people, they were... we of the new covenant people who have the benefits of the blood of Christ, who have the benefit of the Spirit of God, we should be, we're not under the law, we're to be over the law. See, that's my new line of thinking. However, I'll develop it over the next couple of weeks and come back to you in a more refined position. Will. Now, you've got to let me have that one in 2 weeks' time. we'll go back over here and we'll... Yep, Hayden. Yep. That's a very helpful question. Yeah, Hayden's asked... I gave an example of giving to the poor in terms of compassion. Should Christians give to secular charities? I think it's better to give. I'm not saying don't give to secular charities, but if you've got a choice, give to the one that's doing gospel work at the same time. And give to the one that says it's Jesus who sent me. I want to know that the person who is distributing the money that I'm giving, I'm giving it for Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, and I want the agent who passes it along to say this is from Jesus. And so I'd be encouraging giving to the... to the Christian agency. We had a very interesting discussion with a bloke came up to me outside Town Hall Station and said, "Would you like to give to the Christian Children's Fund?" Andrew, I think, had a similar conversation with somebody else, and I said, "How Christian are you?" He said, "Oh, not particularly. No, we don't do any of that kind of stuff." And I said, "Well, that's why I don't give to you. I give to compassion, where they actually do say we're from Jesus." So just, that's a caveat, isn't it? The one that calls themselves Christian may not be Christian. Joel, I think?
Yeah.
Ah, so here's the question. Do you have to work 60, 70 hours a week in order to make matters work? Have you heard Joel's answer to his question? I think you're right. I think you shouldn't wear yourself out. I think you should do what you can do in 40, 45 hours a week, and then quit, and then stop at that point. I think. Then I think. What if that's not enough? Well, I think we need to reduce our standard of living. Because I won't be able to sustain the relationship with my wife if I'm working 70 hours a week. My children won't know their names. My names? Sorry. I won't know my children's names. One of my friends actually worked 70. I mean, he worked 100 hours a week. He was working 10-hour days. He was working night shift somewhere else. He was working weekends at a television station. And he went to the radio station to do the news, forgot something, raced home halfway and found another man in his bed. And in one sense, his wife had spent 3 years being married to a man who was always absent because he was paying off the home loan. Now, she did the wrong thing. She committed adultery. It was dreadful. But wouldn't it have been better to have rented rather than have got into the mortgage? Ping on. How do I view organisations that thrive on getting people into debt? Working for those organisations. Yeah, I wouldn't work for the Sydney Casino. I mean, I think it is a wicked organisation. I find it distasteful that the bank keeps ringing me asking me to put my credit limits up. I used to have a $15,000 credit limit and I've cut it to $500 because I want to be able to pay off my credit card every month. Yeah. So I think those organisations are not being helpful to the society. Yeah. Nigel. Andrew, you tell us when we should stop. Nigel. Sorry, I interrupted. I was talking to Andrew halfway through your question. I don't know what you asked, Nigel. Oh, okay. What if I am a low-level bar staff? Working in a pub. I'm not denigrating your job, but what I mean is you're not a policy setter and you're not there taking initiative particularly to advance the interests of your company. I mean, yeah, you're pulling the beers and that kind of thing, but you're not really you're not dreaming how to get more people gambling. See, if I went and worked for the Sydney Casino, I wouldn't be on security, I'd be on marketing. And if I was working in marketing for the Sydney Casino, I'd be actively trying to engage my brain in how to ruin people's lives. One of my friends was listening to me give a talk and he came and talked to me afterwards because he worked for Telstra. And he was profoundly challenged by this talk, and it was because what his job was, I had no idea about this, but you know those late at night in Australia, in Australia, people ring sex lines. And there's all these phone lines going to overseas. And they spend half the day not being used. And so they fill up those time of those unused lines running sex lines for countries in Europe on those lines. And it was his idea. That's terrible for a Christian. I mean, he's a smart man. He made a lot of money for Telstra by doing it. But in the end, when he reflected on it, he couldn't stay in the job. And so he resigned. And I thought that was fantastic. Wish he'd resigned before he'd thought of the idea and or thought of a different way of making money for Telstra. So many bits of this talk I'm going to have to cut off. Guy. I don't understand that. Yeah. Okay. Russell. Sorry, mate. Yeah, sure. 2 Corinthians 9:7. I'll just find it. Who serves as a soldier? No, I mean 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, sorry. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yes. I think that's true. I don't think you should give more than what you want to give in your own heart. However, if your heart is right, I think you would be wanting to say, God, it's all on the table. God, how would you have me cut the cake? Craig. Craig's made the observation that if giving is an act of worship, the practice that you see in most churches of passing the bag around and it being brought to the front, being prayed for, thanking God for the provision, it's more explicitly an act of worship than the wardens or the money counters counting the money at the end and putting it in the safe. And it just symbolically reminds us that what is happening is our gift to God. And I think that's a helpful corrective. I mean, I think we need to say, yes, there's a problem there. Whether the answer is to go back to the plate or, I don't know, I mean, most of us, if you're like me, then you live predominantly in a cash-free world.
Yeah.
And the world's changed. I just don't deal in cash anymore much. Yeah. Sorry, Michael. What was the idea behind the clear perspex box? The idea was... The idea was that nobody realised what it was for when it was not see-through. And so it just was a box in the corner that nobody did anything about. And when you could see that it's clear and it's empty, at least you think that you should do something about it. Hi there. What do you do if you've lent someone money how do you respond to that? Well, I mean, I guess there's all sorts of issues that I don't know the details of, and we probably won't get you to explore them with all of us here, but we could do it later maybe. But I mean, you think, is there an ability to pay and all that? But if there was an ability to pay, if it was just that in their hearts they were doing the wrong thing, well then, Matthew chapter 18 tells you what to do when somebody sins against you. And what do you do when somebody sins against you? You go to them just between the two of you and say, I think you're doing the wrong thing. I think you're sinning against me. And then if they say, oh, look, I'm dreadfully sorry, I didn't mean to, let me apologise for that, let me fix it up, let me repent of my sin, let me give you the money back, then it's dealt with and it's over and it's finished. If they say, no, I haven't, it says, Matthew 18 says, take another person with you. When you go and have the conversation with the other person, they'll tell you you're up a gum tree or not. And they'll say, no, you're overreacting, no. But if they say, no, that is wrong, I'll go with you, then you make the point to them a second time. And then they will either repent or they won't repent. And if they fail to repent, then you tell it to the church, wider body of people, and they will either tell you you're an idiot or not. And if they go together to that person, then they will either repent or they won't repent. And if they stay sinning after three, then they're excluded from Christian fellowship. If you point out somebody's sin and they do not stop sinning, and you point it out repeatedly, then you need to say, look, if you're such a flagrant sinner that we can't call you Christian anymore because you won't repent. Now, if they say, look, I want to repent, I want to fix it, I just haven't got the money, it's a whole different matter. You know, but the aim of the exercise is to fix hearts and to fix relationship. Now, did you notice it was you go on your own just between the two of you? You take one friend, it gradually gets bigger. The thing you don't do is go talk to everyone about it at the beginning. Do you know, you deal with it in the small, and you deal it with the aim of winning the brother or sister over rather than have it escalate. It's Matthew 18, if you want to read that. That's conclusion. Comment card. It'll be good to write comments and questions to pick up. And you probably won't have any, but if you do, very interesting. Yeah, no, write the comments and questions. We'll have a collection of the cards, not the money. But we'll have a collection of the cards in a minute. Conclusion. What do I have to do to jump out of the warm bath? Was the question. Well, first of all, we have to recognise it's God's, and it's all God's. And we're not debating around the stuff around the edges. We're talking about what are the core non-negotiables in life. What are the core non-negotiables? The things we put in first. Al Stewart taught me something, taught me lots of things, but one of the things he taught me was that life is like packing the car to go on holidays. And he said, what do you do, Dominic, when you're packing the boot to go on holidays? What do you put in first? The doona, the Pictionary, the Monopoly set? No. The first thing you put in is the tent. Then you put the suitcase. Then you put the food. Then you put the camp stove. Then you put the airbed. And then around the edges, you put the doona, the Pictionary, the Monopoly. Now, I think some of us, we have our boots packed wrongly, the boots of our lives packed wrongly. We put the unimportant in first, the fun stuff, the selfish stuff, in the centre of the boot, and then we try to fit Jesus around the edge as a doona. There's some non-negotiables here in Proverbs. Supporting your family, supporting the ministry you're part of, paying fairly the government. They're the things that should be put in the boot first. They're the non-negotiables. They're the things of life we need to deal with first. Now, some of us, I think, have packed our boots wrong. And we need to change. I mean, nobody knows that you cheated on your tax return, just you. But you stole, you lied, and it was wrong. You've been robbing the government. But it's just the same, isn't it? When God has said support the ministry, and you haven't been, you've been robbing God. You've got a poor relative that you haven't been caring for. That's just as wrong. In fact, Paul says that is worse than an unbeliever. Well, if the Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder tonight, change. Shall we pray? Lord and God, we confess that in areas we have failed you. We think about family members that we could have supported and should have supported, and we haven't. We think about ministry that we know we ought to have supported and we haven't. And we think about those times when we have cheated the government, cheated the society of tax. And Father, we ask for forgiveness. We thank you for the death of Jesus that pays for our wrong. That means that we can be forgiven and stand before you clean and justified and right. Lord, for those of us here who need to make changes, we pray that you would give us a special inflowing of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to follow through on the changes that we need to make. We ask that you would alter us profoundly, deeply, internally. Please cause us to live your way on this issue. Amen. We are going to continue in prayer.